I had several people ask me this. So what are you talking about this week? And I said, my favorite subject, me. I am going to talk this morning about a story out of the Old Testament. I don't ever remember hearing this preached on Sunday, so that's part of the attraction. But the other part of the attraction of the story I'm going to talk about today, a real-life story from the great prophet Elijah, is that I so relate, particularly over the last few months, to part of his emotional experience. If you've ever had a sense of being defeated in life, a sense of feeling washed up, exhausted, even the term we'll use, burnt out, which is like classic wash up, depressed, hopeless. My experience is those emotions can come and go in life. And so this morning's message is, even though they do go, they also come. And a lot of times when you're in that place, it can be the easiest, littlest things that trigger, as you'll see even in this story today. I think it'll speak to you, is that there's some real practical things that we can look at, that I'm looking at for my own life today, that we can use. But in the midst of that, I want to, in a broader picture, I want to show you a great insight into God's heart and mind through this phenomenal prophet, Elijah. Let me catch up a little bit on him. Elijah is a big cat in the Old Testament, all right? He's no small cupcake. He prayed and he caused a drought for 3.5 years. He had a miracle where he came and stayed with his widow and her son, and she had no bread or oil, and he provided all the food she needed the entire time he was there, and then some beyond. He's one of 5 people in the scripture, by the way, along with his prophet that followed him, Elisha, S-H-A, the Apostle Peter, Paul, and Jesus, who raised someone from the dead. In his case, he raised the widow from Zarephath's son from the dead. He called fire from heaven. That's one we all would like to be able to do, I know, particularly when we're driving down Highway 50 on a weekend. On the altar of Baal, more on that story in just a moment. He caused it to rain and end the drought by his prayers. He also called fire again from heaven on 2 different occasions on 2 groups of 50 soldiers of King Ahaziah, who had sent them to arrest Elijah. And then, of course, he parted the Jordan River just prior to being whisked up by a chariot of fire into heaven. Kind of the stuff that a Hollywood filmmaker would yearn to write a story on. I mean, I know what you're thinking. What do I have in common with this guy? It's a fair question. I want to show you something that comes out of the New Testament, out of the letter of James, speaking about Elijah. By the way, Elijah is spoken of more than any other Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. Jesus refers to Elijah. We're going to have the second coming of Elijah in the book of Revelation with the 2 witnesses. But James 5:17 says that Elijah was a person just like us. And that's so important to remember. He's a human being. Even though he has all these tremendous abilities that God's given him to do, he is just like you and I. In other words, he put his pants on one leg at a time, though technically they didn't have pants in Elijah's time. You get my drift. I want to read an account of Elijah immediately following this great victory he has at Mount Carmel. In fact, I'm going to share that little story with you for some of you who may not know it, a refresher for those of you who haven't heard it since Sunday school. But before I do, let me just set a little history for you. You know, in about 1000 B.C. is when King David and then, of course, Solomon reigned over the nation of Israel, United Kingdom. And shortly thereafter, and David, by the way, was the second king, and Solomon was the third king. By the time they got to the 4th generation of kings for Israel, there was a split, a divided kingdom. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom based on warring ideologies. And Elijah arrives on the scene about 100 years after the death of Solomon. And at that time, in the north, King Ahab and his queen Jezebel were the ruling authorities over the northern kingdom of Israelites. Now, it's important to know, all throughout their history, the Canaanites, which are the people basically that were living in the land when the Jews came back from Egypt, were pagan worshipers, and they were big into what was called Baal worship, B-A-A-L, and Asherah, and all these other pagan gods. And all throughout Israel's history as a divided kingdom, both the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah struggled with these pagan gods and pagan worship. It's interspersed all throughout the Old Testament. You know, this betrayal, as it were, to allegiance to God. This, as it were, the violation of the first commandment. So the Israelites, the northern kingdom, where Elijah did most of his ministry, struggled with this pagan Baal worship up until the time of their captivity by Assyria, never to return. Judah, the southern kingdom, often provoked God's jealousy, but the northern kingdom, Israel, literally abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Really did. Just became an idolatrous pagan community that was God's people. It's an amazing journey when you watch it. Now, what God does is he uses Elijah at a time about 850 BC, 880 BC. There's some, differing dates there for people. But he uses Elijah with the absolute most wicked king and queen in the history of this nation. I just checked this morning with Noah to double check this. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom. There were 19 kings in the southern kingdom over that whole period of the divided kingdom. Of the 19 southern kings, only 7 did what was right in the Lord's eye. So way less than 50%. In the northern kingdom, of the 19 kings, not one, zero, honored God. So that's how bad it was in this time. So Elijah is in the midst of this, okay? And he has this confrontation. He has prayed to stop the rain because God asked him to, and he does, and there's a great drought on the land. So if you turn to 1 Kings, if you brought your Bibles with you, chapter 18, you can follow along in there, you can follow along on the screen. I'm going to give you an abbreviated version of this incredible story, and then move on to chapter 19 where I'd like to teach some truths this morning. The first here on this contest on Mount Carmel, it's the third year of the drought, and the Lord tells Elijah, go present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. That's good news. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Now Ahab hates Elijah, has been looking to kill him, wants to find him. And from verses 3 through 16, you get a little funny story about a servant that Elijah tells, go tell Ahab I'm here and I want to see him. And basically the servant's story is funny because he says, I can't do that because if I do, I know what you're going to do. Just when Ahab shows up with the soldiers, you're going to disappear because you have that ability. You just poof in thin air and you're gone and Ahab will kill me. But so that's what happens in between those verses. But it gets down to the meat of the story. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe. God says he's going to send rain again on the land, and the famine had been very severe. So when Ahab finally sees Elijah, he says, so it is really you, you troublemaker of Israel. And Elijah says, I've made no trouble for Israel. You and your family are the troublemakers. For you have, and this is the part I want you to catch, you refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. They had busted the first commandment. Now it says in verse 19 here, now summon, this is Elijah speaking, all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel. And he says, he's talking to King Ahab. He says, bring those 450 prophets of Baal with you and those 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah, by the way, was the female consort of Baal who were supported by Queen Jezebel. She was big into the female deity. So Ahab agreed. He summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel, this area above the plain there, Rizin Mountain. And then Elijah, it says, stood in front of them to all the people and said, how much longer, and this is key, he's really stating God's position here to his chosen people. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. He's basically saying, I'm tired of this wishy-washy stuff. Choose today who ye shall serve, is what Elijah's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so then Elijah gives him the rules of engagement here. He says, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left. Basically, you guys got 850 prophets here, counting Asherah. He says, here's what I want you to do. Get two bulls, and then the prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish to cut into pieces, and they can lay it on their own wood of their own altar, but without setting fire to it. I'll do the same with the other bull. I'll prepare my own altar, but not set fire to it. Then I want you to call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people went, cool! Shoot out at the OK Corral. All right, so you got a picture. Here's Elijah all alone, standing there on behalf of God. You got 850 prophets, all the people of Israel, the king and queen. Well, no, the queen wasn't there, but the king was there. And so what happens next, and I didn't put this on the screen, is the prophets and the priests of Baal begin to whoop it up and get into their frenzy, you know. And they literally get to a place where they start to cut themselves and they bleed and they're crying on their God to start this fire. I mean, it's a wild scene. And what's cool in this thing is Elijah's just kind of sitting back and he begins to mock them, you know. If you go in there and look at the passages from 25 to 35, he's mocking them, you know. He's laughing at them and he's teasing them. Like, what's the matter? Is he sleeping? You know. Well, then it was Elijah's turn because nothing happened. And it's interesting to note that it was at the usual time of the evening sacrifice. God always has a timing with everything he does. Elijah walks up and prays at his altar, Lord, answer me so these people will know you are God and you have brought them back. And it says, immediately fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up not only the bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, but all this water, by the way, that Elijah also had poured onto his altar. He had to dump water all over it so it even filled the trench that was around it. And it says, when all the people saw this, they fell face down on the ground. And they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. And so the priests were accountable for their actions, as you see, because he asked the people to seize the prophets. Don't let a single one escape. So they seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them all there. Now, there's a short part there at the end of chapter 18 where Elijah prays for the rain to return, where he outruns Ahab's chariot. But where I... And it's suffice to say, the story I've just shared with you is a powerful story of a great victory that God won on Mount Carmel in his timing and in his plan and his purposes. But for Elijah as a human being, he experienced it firsthand. He lived it. He was in the midst of it. He was the sole agent that God used in human form to bring it about. You can imagine... He's probably on a pretty big high, isn't he? You know, it's culminated all these years of kind of hiding from Ahab in this confrontation, and he sets the hammer down. Now, here's where it gets very interesting. Chapter 19, Ahab goes home. He tells Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including how he'd killed all of her prophets. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you have killed them. This is where it begins to relate to you and I. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Now there's a guy I can relate to. At this point I go, wow. Says he went to this town, Beersheba, down south in Judah. And then it says, he went on alone. He sent his servant, left him there. He went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. So we're talking about a 24-hour period. He went from his highest high to now he's traveling alone in the wilderness. He finds a broom tree, gave him some shade, and there he prayed that he might die. From the biggest victory in his life to utter hopeless despair in about 24 hours. What seems oddly out of place to Elijah, to me, about Elijah's story, until you remember He was a person just like you and I. And that's where we come in today. We get to learn from this journey for our lives. I don't know about you. I have a little tape that plays inside my head over and over all the time. These messages say things like, I'm tired, I'm overworked, I can't do this. Those thoughts kind of graduate from thoughts to like, you know what? I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. I don't have value. Even to think sometimes, my life doesn't really matter. I'm not making a difference. Do you ever feel that way? Ever? I feel that way frequently. And if you think I'm stretching that a little for speaking effect here this morning, those are common feelings when I'm doing sermon preparation. I have no rational reason for that I can explain to you. I feel confident in so many things in life, but when it comes to stand up here and say, God, I'm going to speak your word, I'm just like, huh. There's always at least one day of agony in that week, sometimes several. John calls it the fragile moments. You know, I can have a week where I'm hitting home runs all over the place. You know, between pastoring, coaching, and preaching, I can get on a roll. Sometimes in a matter of hours, I come so far down, I don't even feel like I can answer a phone. I can't even open a piece of mail. So in that regard, and if I'm projecting, my apologies. Maybe it's, you know, the bane of caregivers, I don't know. But I look at this story of Elijah, and I totally relate to a guy who's on a mountaintop kicking butt, and then 24 hours later is like, God, just let me die. It's an amazing journey in such a short time. And I want to make it clear, I'm not looking for sympathy this morning. I believe in some way we all deal with some kind of stress that makes us fluctuate in these highs and lows in life. And I think God has a thing that he wants to say to us. But when Elijah, this great and powerful prophet, says, I'd be better off dead, I go, I don't know if I've ever said I'd be better off dead, but there's times I've certainly prayed, Lord, I'm ready to go home. So he says here in the fourth verse of 1 Kings 19, he comes to his tree, sits under, he prays that he might die. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Let me tell you what he's doing here. He's getting into a pity party. And he's comparing himself with the failure of the past prophets. Now, why does he feel like a failure? Simply because Ahab and Jezebel did not turn like everybody else did that day. And he's like, I thought this fixed it all, and it didn't. Now his life is in danger in a way that it hadn't been before. And I think this is the first trap that any one of us can fall into, that we're on a high and we're heading towards a low. Comes out of this is so big, expectations that we place in our life, on ourselves, based on what we've done. He thinks Jezebel and Ahab will repent. He says out of his discouragement and his exhaustion, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to do this. He started comparing. He starts comparing himself with the other prophets who were killed. He says, I haven't done anything any better than they have. I'm no different than them. I mean, he's come from a high to a crashing low. I want you to really absorb this. This is real. This guy went from the high of highs to the low of lows. And it said the Lord came and found him in the cave where he was hiding in the wilderness. And he spoke to him, and he says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, and note this, we're going to look at this verse quite a bit, two different sections here. He says, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I want you to note two words in there. In fact, circle them. I am the only one left. One of the traps we fall into in life when we're at a high to a low is when we're at our highs thinking that the I had a lot to do with that high. And so we're at a low. We pay the piper. Elijah had forgot what King David had written, the psalmist. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, you stand guard in vain. So important, as you and I do life, that we recognize that we are not alone in this journey, and it is not us here at the hilltop any more than it's us at the bottom. This is probably the most significant point in this message. How to escape this expectation trap that is so human, it's so easy to fall into. This expectation that I thought I'd get a different outcome. When it comes to God, we get a little bitter sometimes when we don't get the outcomes we want based on the input we've put in. I have zealously served you, Lord. How come I'm in this cave? You tell me why I'm in this cave. Get it? Here's what happens. This is so important. Here's the escape from this trap. You put this one into work, and I'm going to put this one to work. I got to keep reminding myself of this one. We are not called, you can't hardly see that, to fruitfulness. We are called by God to show up in life. That's what we are. God calls us to show up. He doesn't promise us any kind of an outcome. The scripture doesn't say, well done, good and fruitful servant. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you who show up for me and do what I've asked you to do. Let me take care of the outcomes. Such a big point in life when you walk with the Lord. He wasn't called to change the minds of the leaders of the nation of Israel. He was called faithfully to proclaim the truth, nothing more, nothing less. Keep showing up. Life isn't about what you've done or haven't done. It's about what God is doing through your showing up. And a lot of times you won't even get to see what's on the other side of that tapestry. You see all the, you know, we always say, you all see all the hooks and the thread sticking out all ugly. And on the other side, God's doing something. I use this illustration. You know, everybody's got their favorite movie, but this one just seems to stick out so much for me. It's A Wonderful Life. Frank DiCaprio's great movie, right? Enchanting movie. The lead character, George Bailey, gives himself away his whole life. Always with a little edge of expectation, though. That when's mine coming, right? When's mine coming is George's thing. But he, when you know, the stuff hits the fan, George always shows up and does the right thing. But towards the end of the movie, he finds himself in a tremendous financial pickle that he's literally going to have to go to jail over because his partner, Uncle Billy's, lost $8,000. And George is told by his nemesis, you're worth more dead than alive, because he had a life insurance policy. And so George decides that he's going to go sit and pray underneath a broom tree and say to God, I just want to die. And so in the movie, which is a spiritual movie, by the way, because everybody's praying to God, and Clarence the angel, of course, is sent, and he will definitely undo your opinion of what an angel looks like. And Clarence comes up with a brilliant idea of letting George see what the world would look like had he never been born. He shows him what the other side of the tapestry would look like if George had never been a part of it. And so at the end of that movie, of course, George is just begging to get back. Oh, let me go back. Let me go to jail. I can't believe the difference my life made on all these other people's lives. That's what God is saying when he says, be faithful and show up. Now, when he said, this is Elijah speaking, the people of Israel have broken the covenant with you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed every one of your prophets. Okay, is that a correct assessment? No. Hadn't God just been working through Elijah 36 hours earlier? Didn't all the people just fall down on their face and say, the Lord God is God? He's already forgotten that. The devil's got him. He's having a big pity party here. And he's just ready to throw in the towel. Let God take care of the outcomes, okay? Those expectations can kill you. keep showing up in life. Now, what else can we learn here? Well, go back to that verse. I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. I am the only one left. They're trying to kill me now, too. You know, when you're drained emotionally, when it sneaks up on you and it hits you and you're bone tired, even the smallest problem seems like the whole world is caving in on you. It's no joke. I mean, I know what it feels like to not to want to open up a piece of mail. I can't even open up a junk mail. I'm gone. I'm toast. This is where you just say, oh, man, this whole thing's coming apart. Here's the second trap. Exaggeration. This is where the enemy gets a foothold. Yeah, and go back and review that passage, you know. He's looking, well, look what I've done. The people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've killed every one of your prophets. They didn't kill all the prophets. I'm the only one left. We'll find out later that's not true. He'd forgotten the whole nation had turned their back to God of just the day before. He's making it bigger than he actually is. And I remind you, Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Elijah says. So how do you escape this woe is me trap? Well, you got to watch those expectations, but also the exaggeration of what's bad. And let me just tell you a principle here. You can't always control what you're feeling. You can't. Just feelings come and feelings go. You have highs, you have lows, you have, you know, what do you call it, your biorhythms, whatever you want to call it. You can't always control your feelings, but you can control your commitment. And it's commitment that takes you through those times. You know, if I were to ever say to you, I'm only going to speak when I feel like getting up here and speaking, I'd still have Charlie's job and Charlie would be homeless. That's that side of the tapestry, Charlie. But we have commitments. Some of you can be at that point today. You may be saying, I'm just ready to check it out. I'm ready to check out of my marriage. I'm ready to check out of my career. You know, I'm ready to check out of this life. Have you hit that point? I mean, will you think those things at times? When you don't look like there's any answers, any place to turn, you say, I can't do one more day of this, and you start to hyperventilate. Being faithful means keep showing up. Being committed means you're willing to push through the feelings of despair. That's what commitment means. You're willing to push through the negative feelings. That's what commitment is. Your marriage isn't always going to be hunky-dory, but you know what? You're committed to it. You push through. I didn't put this in your notes. I didn't put this on the screen for you, but there's honestly a time to sit and evaluate yourself and say, is it as bad as I'm making it out to be? I've had this little discussion with myself many times over the last few months. Dan, get a grip. You have one of the most privileged jobs in the universe. You get to speak for the Lord God. I go, yeah, boy, you know, what am I complaining about? See, I have to get a honest evaluation. Remind you, it's not as bad as I'm making it out to be. And here's probably the more important question about commitment. What good would quitting do? Think about that when you're ready to give up. What good does escape do? You'll never see what's on the other side. Quitting never, ever gives you anything good. Ever. And I know I've heard you parents talk about raising your kids. I teach my kids, you don't quit. Yeah, it's good principle to teach. You don't quit. You sign up, you show up. You don't quit in life. You keep showing up. You stay committed to showing up and push through whatever feelings you have. Don't quit, rather commit. I know I sound like an attorney, don't I? So, that's the attitude side that we can learn from that God's teaching us through Elijah here. You know, don't get into this false expectations of what you can do or can't do, because it's not about you. And don't exaggerate how bad it is, because it's not that bad. It could be worse. You know, so what are the four practical things? Let me show you quickly here as we get ready to wrap. Four practical steps that God does here. This is so cool. Okay, so he says, this angel comes, he's laying under this tree, he falls asleep, and then he's awoken by an angel who says, get up and eat, and there by his head is some bread and some hot coals and a jar of water. So he gets refreshed, and it happens twice. So he gets to rest and eat. That's, of course, one of the most practical things we can do in life. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to go to sleep. It really is. Because you can get just, you know, a lot of times, and here's a real truism. You know when you're desperate at night and you're just hurting and you're agony over something? And you, the psalmist talks about this, I don't remember where it's at, but you sleep and you wake up in the morning and it's not so bad. It's interesting how that works. God knows how we're hardwired. That's why the psalmist says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. This is a person who's out there just trying to make it all happen on their own. But he grants sleep to those he loves. You know, it's, if you rest in the Almighty, he grants sleep. He cares about your physical rest a lot. Now, let me show you the second thing here. This might be a little bit of a stretch from the scripture, but when he comes up to Elijah and he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Don't lose sight of the fact that God's asking Elijah a real question, expecting a real answer. And Elijah gives him a very real answer. There's that verse again where he says, you know, hey, I've done all these things, da-da-da-da-da. That's the verse we just looked at, okay? Yes, exaggeration, yes. But you know what? He's letting go of his frustration before God. He's telling God the truth. He's saying, in effect, I'm afraid, I'm bitter, I'm angry, I'm lonely, and on top of that, I'm worried, and I'm depressed. Take me home. God was not shocked by Elijah's complaining. God didn't say you shouldn't feel that way. He actually listened to him. You know, have you ever wondered how some of the stuff that gets in the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, gets in there? Some of it's pretty vindictive stuff. Let me show you this one from David. This is just one of several. Break the teeth in their mouths, oh God. Amen, Jesus. That's some spiritual stuff. I would recommend that we memorize this verse, and we'll all share it next week. Psalm 58:6. Break the teeth in their mouths, oh God. How did that get in the Bible? Well, there's several of those in the Bible. God allowed those in the Psalms because David, King David, was blowing off steam. But here's the beautiful picture. He was releasing that steam with the right person. It hit me yesterday when I was writing this part on the couch yesterday, sitting there with the laptop. I went, you know what, God? I've said this many times. Be honest with you in communication. I've said it in my own mind. I've said it to other people. I've taught the principle. But the reality is, I really am not having that open, honest relationship with you, like you're really there hearing and listening and caring about what I have to say and think and feel. God cares about that. That's what all this is about. He cares about that. Peter in the New Testament says, cast all your cares on him, being Jesus, because he cares for you. You know, it said right there in 9, just before he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It said the word of the Lord came to him. It didn't say an angel. An angel came and fed him. And then it says, but then a word of the Lord came to him. Who's the word of the Lord? John chapter 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The pre-incarnate Christ is speaking to Elijah. And he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So there's a sense that you get to be honest with God and let go of that. Now, the third thing, when we're tempted to have this pity party, when he gives that answer in 10, when he says, you know, all that stuff about, you know, God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. Go stand out in the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. So as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. I know you're going, what the heck is this all about? I'll tell you in a second. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but God, the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Second time. Here's what I want you to learn on this one. I want you to reawaken to the possibility of God. This is such a beautiful picture of God right here. All this power display. And God says, I'm not in any of this. I'm not in the wind that blew the rocks off the mountain. I'm not in the earthquake that shook the whole earth. I'm not in the fire that I rained down in front of you just a second ago. That's my power. In case you were doubting that I had power, Elijah, I'm right here with you. Talking to you, bud. What are you doing here? Are you hiding? Why is it all about you? Where am I at with you in this equation? What about me is it you don't trust anymore? Is what he's saying. You know, the scripture declares, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You know, we'll go through some tough stuff in life, as tough as it comes. God says, I'm there. Don't think, because of circumstances, I'm not there. Now, I will tell you, you know, when Elijah pulls that cloak over his face, that's his way, a sign of respect, of showing reverence to God. It's a reflective of a bow, or the lowering of eyes in our culture. Elijah knows whose presence he's in. And God says, I'm with you in my whisper. I'm close. I'm caring. I'll tell you something. The root of all of our frustration as human beings, the root of what ultimately leads to our sense of feeling burned out or hopeless or despairing in this life, is from this one root thought. So you can write, the root of burnout comes from this one root thought. I'm doing this on my own. That's where the enemy gets a hold of our hearts and minds. I'm alone. God's not with me. You know, God never meant for you to be the manager of your life. Let me tell you, as a control freak, I'm not so comfortable with that. I like being in charge of my life. And I've learned over and over and over again, emotionally and spiritually, and sometimes physically, I'm not. God wants to manage your life. And so as a good manager, he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, this is real interesting. I like to say Elijah got it. Power display and the whisper just melted his heart. For the second time, the Lord says to Elijah, why are you out here? And Elijah replies again, verbatim, the same answer he gave before. And Elijah was just like us. And I want to show you the goodness of God here. Because you're going to rest. God says, you know, you got to rest. You got to let go of this stuff with others, with God especially. You've got to reawaken to his presence. But you also have to reach out. Here's what God tells. This is a pretty cool picture here. He says to him, I want you to go back the same way you came. I like the way he says it. You know what, Jack? Turn around and walk back out of here. And when you arrive there, and this is what's cool, what he's doing. He says, you will anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. This was a nation right next to Samaria where Ahab was the king. Then you will anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. Who's king of Israel right now? Ahab. What's God saying? A move's about to take place here, Elijah. The whole reason you're out here is because you're afraid of Ahab and Jezebel, and you've given up on your prophetic ministry because... And God says, okay, this is the rest of the plan. And then he says, I want you to go and anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet. Now, I don't know how you want to read that. But it seems to me God was saying, you know what, buddy? You're toast. I mean, not God wasn't rejecting him. He's just saying, you want to be toast? I'll let you be toast. I can raise up followers from sticks and stones, God says. You want to get in the game? Get in the game. I think he did two things here. One, I think he allowed him to get back in the game because it says that he went out and did that. And here's the principle for us. We do have to reach out. And Elisha did go out and do exactly what he was told to do. Had a couple more powerful miracles, but Elisha, in fact, did take over. And Elisha was swept up in a chariot of fire to heaven. But I want to show you one thing as we close here. He says, in verse 14. I want to go back and just show you how God works from behind the scenes where we can't see it. He says, I am the only one left. That's exaggeration model again. You ever feel like that? If there's any time in your life you feel alone, banish the thought, because it's not from the Lord. That's one of the real applications here today. You are never alone. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter how silent you feel God is in your life, you are not alone. Because we find out in verse 18, God says, I have reserved. I've always liked this verse. I don't know what it is. It's like this. I'm only one left. And God says, Elisha, there are 7,000 who have not bent their knee to Baal in Israel, northern kingdom, nor kissed his image. You are so far off base, dude. God is there for us. This great story. To avoid traps of personal expectation, exaggerating our pain, to tell us, you know, learn how to rest, learn how to get rid of your emotions with God, realize he's present with you, reach out to others for help. That's the journey of giving your life away. You will find it. When Jesus said that, Elijah struggled, so will we. Today you could be burned out. Some of you may be depressed. I got to tell you, you got to get outside of yourself. That's what God was telling Elijah. You have to find a ministry. You got to find a place to serve. Remember, God sends Elijah back out. Remember? So he just immediately sends him back out. I got to tell you, real joy in life comes from service. Satisfaction comes from serving others. Self-esteem comes from serving others. And there are many days that you're going to want to pull the covers over your head and say, I don't want to get out of bed. Some of you are going to feel like, you know, it's just piled up so high in your life that you're never going to get to the top of it. You can feel emotionally, physically exhausted, bone tired. In a crowd this size, I would not be surprised at all. And I have no doubt that some of you have even considered checking out, taking your own life. You that you dwell on that thought. I want to say to you, this story and many, many more in the scriptures tell you over and over, God is there. And if a great human like Elijah can get there, we're no different. But there is hope. God says, don't give up. I care. My son cares. The pastors care. The church cares. You got people sitting right next to you who care. That's God's recovery plan. But you have to work on these four, look at these four dimensions. The physical, God demands rest. The emotional, he says, I demand release. The spiritual, he says, awaken your mind to the reality that I am there. This is the most important thing. I'm with you always. And the relational, you got to reach out. These are the simple tools of getting through this life the same way that Elijah had to get through it. God's there for us and with us. I hope that helps you. Let's remember... as we pray here in closing, that we don't have to look any farther than the cross to know how involved God is in rescuing our lives, that he sent his best while we were at our worst. Father, thank you for the story of Elijah. And Lord, help us to, help me in particular, to not let it get trapped with those thoughts, particularly those thoughts, Lord, of expectation that I'm not seeing what I want to see, but rather, Lord, to understand you are ever present with us and that we have to keep showing up in life, showing up as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister, as a fellow believer, as a worker, as a student. Lord, you command us to show up and be faithful. And by your grace, we will do that, but we have to work our minds to see that. And I pray that you will speak to our minds as you've spoken into my mind over these last 3 months, and you would not let me go when I wanted to have a pity party. I thank you for that. I thank you for the strength that comes from walking by faith, and the freedom and the peace and the contentment and the joy of showing up and letting you work through us. May that be everyone's fulfillment today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.